and you'll meet your leaders down there.
I'm sure all of us can remember times in our lives when we faced various fears or anxieties about something currently going on, or it may be something that we're anticipating happening in the future, some upcoming event or responsibility. Happens for me like that in ministry, even. I can remember back the time years ago distinctly when preparing for the missions trip to the Ukraine with a fellow pastor and our missionary, Byron Shearer. And there was a number of moments, not only during the preparation time, but also when we were already there on our side of ministry, that I was lamenting what I felt was my unfitness for the work. And there was, first of all, the enormity of the task itself, which was teaching the doctrine of Christ in a theology class. That is in itself a whole category of theology. Of great importance, the person of Jesus Christ. And then to condense all of that down into a one-week course of 10 lessons. On top of that, I would be teaching pastors who were coming with a great desire to learn, some of them from substantial distances. And I don't know what that noise is, but something's going on. Okay. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me better now? I don't think that's okay. Green light. So anyway, I'm in Ukraine, right? All these pastors waiting to hear what I have to say about the doctrine and person of Jesus Christ. I remember perhaps my greatest concern, in my flesh, I guess, was I didn't want to let Byron Shearer, our missionary, down by lessening the standard of his work by whatever contribution I would make to it. We could even say that that desire became a strong anxiety or fear of disappointing. I didn't want to make myself look bad in front of them or in front of my colleagues. And more than that, I didn't want to disappoint my brothers and sisters in Christ in the Ukraine. There were periods during that whole season, I remember, of ministry, maybe all of us experience this time, where you feel an overwhelming heaviness come over you. But then the relief would inevitably come, for which I was always thankful for the Lord, and still am thankful to the Lord. I have to say, pretty much any time I have felt greatly burdened, the Lord has come to my aid, time and time and time again. Sometimes he would do that with a verse of scripture, like the one we're going to consider this morning. And if you haven't turned there, please go to Isaiah 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Let's read it again together. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Now, in your self-meditation of that verse, you could easily say to yourself, just as I could, I am the one who God created. He created me. I am what he formed. He formed me. And therefore, I must, after all, be the right person for the task and place for which he has put me. We may never blame our Creator or suspect that we are anything less or something. Somehow he has missed the mark in forming us as his instrument for our lives and for his work. And so new comfort comes to us. Not only do the operations of grace
happen in the spiritual realm to reassure us, but we even have been comforted by what the Lord has done in creation. So that we're told to cease from our fears. Fear not. And we, as we do that, we perceive it's the Lord who made us. We are not made ourselves. He will justify his own creative skills by accomplishing through us what he wants done in his work. Then that next sentence of the verse ought to be the most comforting to our souls. It goes on to say, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've not only created you, I've made you, but I have redeemed you. What I want us to do this morning is think for a few moments about the wonderful depth of comfort and encouragement that lies in that very fact. We have been redeemed by the Lord himself. And that is the great reason why we should never again be subject to fear. We could just bottle up that logic of that one thought that we've been redeemed by the Lord and just kind of pour it out little by little in whatever time and whatever place we ever needed it into practice so that we'd always know the Lord's joy instead of our fears and anxiety, or at least we experience that measure of peace of God that we need. So are you ready with me to start pouring out the bottle of God's redeeming reassurances? Number one, we should not fear because the Lord has redeemed us out of trouble. Out of trouble. Many times and often the Lord could say to us, I have redeemed you out of hundreds, maybe even thousands of times and trials. He's brought us forth by the right hand of his power. He's released us from our afflictions, taken us to a better place. In remembrance of all those redemptions, the Lord seems to say to us, what I have done before, I will do again. I have redeemed you, and I will still redeem you. I brought you out from the hand of the oppressor. I've delivered you from the wounds of the slanderer. I've held you under the, I've taken you up under the load of financial burdens and released those. I sustained you under the pains of sickness and disease. I'm still able to do the same. Why then do you fear? Why should you be afraid since I've already redeemed you again and again? Take heart and be confident. Even to old age and death itself, I'll still be there. I'll continue to be your strong redeemer. In this context, in Isaiah 43, of course, it's the nation of Israel who is the first and primary audience. This word from Isaiah, whose very name means, by the way, the Lord saves, is addressed to the people of God as Isaiah is making his prophecy to them just before their upcoming captivity to Babylon. And we know that the Lord referred to the Egyptian redemption here, for he goes on to say in verses 2, what he says there in verses 2 and 3, if you just look at the first couple lines of verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. What does that sound like? Probably an allusion back to the Egyptian redemption when they crossed the Red Sea and then later on after they got through the wilderness, the Jordan River. Then verse 3, it brings it out further. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom. Egypt was a great country, extremely rich country back in those days. We read of all the treasures of Egypt in Exodus. But God gave those to his chosen people. He would give all the nations of the earth for his Israel. This is a great reminder to the people of God. They constantly referred to Egypt and the Red Sea. It became their national song. All of Israel's times of disaster, calamity, trial, they joyfully remember what the Lord had done in redeeming them when they were a company of slaves, helpless and hopeless in Egypt under a tyrant who demanded at one time them to give up all of their newborn babies to be drowned into the Nile River. A tyrant who was so powerful that all the armies of the world would not be able to gather and release the Israelites out from under his hand. What could they have done against him? Well, the Lord Almighty came to their relief in their dire situation. His 10 plagues followed each other in quick succession. The volleys of the Lord's artillery, we could say, confounded his foes. So finally, he took all the firstborn sons of Egypt, the source of their future strength. Then Egypt was glad to see Israel leave them. And the Lord brought his people out with much silver and gold. Later, all Egypt's army of chariots was overthrown and then destroyed at the Red Sea along the shoreline. Then the music of Israel sounded out, joyful worship, celebration. This redemption of Egypt from Egypt is so remarkable, it's remembered even in the songs of heaven. The Old Testament song is woven in that way into the New Covenant. Consider what it says in Revelation chapter 15. Don't turn there. But verse 1 there says, John identifies it as a scene of heaven. And their singers there, according to verse 2, are those who've been victorious over the beast, who was the right-hand man of the Antichrist and will be in the end times. They held harps that were given to them by God. And so then verse 3 says this, they sang the song of who? Of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. See, that first redemption for Israel was such a powerful thing, a type, that it readily melts into the same with the redemption of all time. It was so much a fact that God would have it sung forever in heaven. To everyone of the seed of Aaron, to everyone of Israel, they could look back on that as a grand argument to reinforce what God says in his precept here, don't fear, fear not. But I take it the main reference to these words, at least in Revelation, is to that redemption that was accomplished for us by him who loved us, who washed away our sins by his own blood. It is, verse 3 says, the song of the Lamb. So it's sung to the triumph of our Lord Jesus over his enemies and securing our deliverance as believers. So let's make that a point of remembrance this morning as we later take the cup together, share the broken bread together. Are you secure in the fact that Christ has redeemed you? We should not fear because the Lord has redeemed us out of trouble. Secondly, we should not fear because the Lord has redeemed us out of times of perplexity. Times of trouble. Secondly, times of perplexity. That is when we can't see our way. When we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what to do. We need not to be anxious about that because the Lord has the way out for us out of every complexity in our lives. There never was a problem so hard to solve that which is answered in our redemption. Think for a moment of this particular dilemma. How can God be just and at the same time be the forgiver of sinners? Or how can he fulfill his holiness and still forgive sin? See, that's a problem if left to the angels and to mankind. I mean, we would never work that out for all eternity. So God has solved it by freely delivering up for us his own Son. In the glorious sacrifice of Jesus, we see the justice of God magnified. He placed our sin on our Lord Jesus, who had taken our lowly form. Jesus identified himself with us, his people, and therefore the sin was laid upon him when he went to the cross, and the judgment of God fell upon him. He was not taken arbitrarily as a victim. He willingly went voluntarily. His relationship amounted to the covenant oneness that we share together as his people. So herein is wisdom, which is, again, greater than all the perplexities that we might ever face. The Lord says, I have redeemed you. I have already brought you out of the perplexing, wandering, confusing condition in which you were lost in sin. And therefore, I'll take you out of the meshes of all that net of temptation that you continue to face. and I'll lead you through the maze of all your trials. I will bring the blind and lead them in paths of which they have not known, the Bible says. So let's commit our way to the Lord. He knows what he's doing, even though we may not. You might even say, yeah, Lord, but my road is particularly difficult for me. Also know that your Redeemer lives and he'll lead you by the right way. He'll be our guide even to death and even beyond death through those unknown tracks of the mysterious realm beyond. Then we'll be with him forever. So you see, since our Redeemer has handled our sin, he can most certainly handle life's troubles. And he can handle life's perplexities. Then thirdly, number three, we should not fear, because the Lord has redeemed us out of times of poverty. There could be times when we would say that we would think that our needs will never be supplied, can't take care of our families. We should cast off those fears as we listen to the words, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." God himself looked down from heaven. He saw that there was no man who should give him a ransom in behalf of someone else, because each person's life in their own merit was already totally, hopelessly bankrupt. And then, despite of our spiritual poverty, he found the means for our redemption. And here's what it says over in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" We cannot lack anything then that the Lord will not supply. Since God has given us Jesus, he will give us not just some things, but all things. All things needed are ours in Christ Jesus. No necessity in life can for a single moment be compared to that which God has already given up for us. So once again, the infinite gift, you see, of God's own Son is far greater than anything that could be included in those all things that Paul writes about. So the irrefutable argument to the poor and needy is, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Troubles, perplexity, poverty are thus effectively met. And then so is the next one, number four. We should not fear because the Lord has redeemed us out of our insignificance. We're at times troubled by what we feel is our personal insignificance. Seems too much to hope that God's infinite mind is going to care about me and my puny problems, my puny life, my affairs. Here's what Psalm 40, verse 17 says. "Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and deliverer. O my God, do not delay." We're not always prepared to think the way that the psalmist thinks there. We make our problems worst under the vain idea that we think that they're too small for the Lord to take notice of them. Sometimes our greatest miseries spring from those little worries that we might even hesitate or neglect to bring before the Lord. Our gracious God puts an end to all such thoughts by saying again, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." You're not such a small account as you suppose, and the Lord would never be wasteful in his sacred supply, because here's what he supplies his redemption by. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." He bought us with such a high price that, you see, that automatically makes us extremely important and valuable to God. It's amazing that the Lord should think so much of us, right, as to give Jesus in our behalf. "What is man that you are even mindful of him?" David asks in the Psalms. His only begotten Son entered this world, and then he became one of us. Jesus Christ has a name, the Bible says, that every knee will bow to. He's so dear to his fathers, and for his sake, his chosen ones are accepted, and we enjoy free access to him.
There's a line in an old song that reads, "So near, so very near to God, near we cannot be, for in the person of his Son, we are as near as he." Bible says the very hairs of our head are all numbered. The least burden that we have, we can turn over to the Lord. Those cares can well cease because he cares for us, 1 Peter says. He who has redeemed us never forgets us. His wounds have been engraved in the palm of his hands, written, our names are written deep into his side. Jesus continues to stoop to our level because he's already stooped to the lowest level in the crucifixion of the cross to redeem us. There was a gem dealer, I guess, one day who was strolling down the aisles at the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show when he noticed there was a blue-violet stone about the size and the shape of a potato. And he looks it over, and he, as calmly as he possibly can, he goes to the vendor and he asks, "You want $15 for this?" And the seller, realizing that it didn't look as shiny or as nice as some of the stones that was sitting next to in the bin, actually lowered the price to $10. Well, the stone has since been certified as a 1,905-carat natural star sapphire, about 800 carats larger than any other stone of its kind anywhere. It was appraised at $2.28 million. See, it takes a lover of stones to recognize a sapphire's worth. And it took the lover of souls to recognize the true value of ordinary people like you and me. We should never be afraid because it seems like we're insignificant. Here's what Isaiah says over chapter 40, verses 28 and 29. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak." Sent that verse off in an email to my son and daughter-in-law in Papua New Guinea. They need his strength right now. Finally, number five, we should not fear because the Lord has redeemed us out of our instability. Out of our instability. Following this topical thing further, if you're at all like me, you're not so much like those that description of always being even keel, as they say. Some people think I'm even keel, but they don't know my heart all the time, every day. I'm sometimes riding on a very high note, and I'm sometimes on the other end of the spectrum and way down low. Some are diagnosed as psychologically bipolar, but I think we're all walking bipolar people, to some measure, at least. We all have those tendencies. So at one time, we can be buoyed up by our joy and our confidence. Another time where it's as dark as midnight in doubt and fears, and they just take their turns back and forth. Even the great Elijah, who had such outstanding courage, had his moments of great depression. But the point is, in the midst of all that ever-changing emotional makeup of ourselves, we should hear the Lord's voice again saying, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." Everything is not a changing wave. There is a rock somewhere. Redemption is a fact accomplished. The price is paid. The ransom accepted. So it's done. And it can never be undone. Changing feelings within us don't alter the fact that we as believers have been bought with a price and were made our Lord's own by the precious blood of Jesus. The Lord God has already done so much for us that our salvation is sure in Christ Jesus. Think of this. Will he begin to build and then not finish? Will he, that is, lay the foundation with the infinite sacrifice of the Lamb of God and then